This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa salam taslima. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. First of all, I want to thank people for coming back to this. I apologize for being absent the last few weeks. I was going to try to get some out, but I became really intensely engaged in some work at Zaytuna College. So today I wanted to look at a sacred text message. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءُ, that those who have khashya, or this awe of God, are the ulama. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us to ask the people of knowledge if we don't know. And also, هَلْ يَسْتَوِيَ الَّذِينَ يَعْلَمُونَ وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ, are they equal, those who know and those who don't know? And so it's central in our faith, this idea of knowledge, and we were commanded by our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to seek knowledge. In weak narrations, it mentions from the cradle to the grave. Ibn Abd al-Barr mentions a report that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Seek knowledge even unto China," which, irrespective of the sanad, the meaning is certainly true. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam encouraged seeking knowledge. He mentioned that the Indo-Europeans, if there was knowledge on Pleiades, that they would attempt to get that knowledge through space travel even. So there's the idea of seeking knowledge is very important, and Ibn Majah and Imam al-Bayhaqi and others relate hadith about seeking knowledge, and one of them, one of the most famous ones, is طَرَبَ الْعِلْمْ فَرِيضَةٌ عَلَى كُلِّ مُسْلِمٍ, that seeking knowledge is an obligation on every Muslim. And then in the idraj of the hadith, which is a mudraj hadith, is something that the rawi adds, the person that's narrating it adds for clarification. And so the rawi added on, the narrator added on to that, wa muslima, just so that people would not interpret that to mean the males only, that knowledge is incumbent on the male and the female. But one of the most important things in our tradition also is this idea of honoring the people of knowledge, of honoring scholars and scholarship, and recognizing, because as human beings, what distinguishes us from all of the rest of creation is knowledge, that we are distinguished by knowledge. It's what makes us different. Animals have all of the other aspects of our nature. So animals eat. They can eat more than we can. Animals procreate. They can procreate more than we can. Animals can lift things. They can build things. Beavers build dams. Bees build hives. Ants build ant hills that are actually called qarya in Arabic, the qaryatun naml, the city of the ants. So, and they're quite intricate in that. So animals do all of these different things. But what can't they do that we can do? They can't reason and they can't abstract. As far as we know, there is no other creature outside of the jinn on this planet that abstracts. And so because of that, the highest knowledges are the most abstract knowledge. And the most abstract of all knowledges is knowledge of God, of metaphysics. So honoring scholars is really important in our tradition. So I wanted to just look at this aspect of our tradition. One of the things that Ibn al-Mubarak said was, and he's one of the great scholars of the third generation, he was a student of Imam Malik and a teacher in his own right, but he said, "Man istakhaffa bil ulama'i dhahabat akhiratuhu," whoever makes light of the scholars loses his afterlife. "Waman istakhaffa bil umara'i dhahabat dunyahu," and those who make light of the rulers will lose their worldly affairs, their dunya. And then he said, وَمَنَ اسْتَخَفَّ بِالْإِخْوَى ذَهَبَتْ مُرُوءَتَهُ, and those who make light of their brothers, they lose their dignity. So this is something that I think traditionally, Muslims really understood this, that that there's a hierarchy in the world, and that hierarchy is meant to be respected. And without it, the world cannot exist as the divine intended it. And just to give you an example, we're born into hierarchy. We're born into families that our parents are over us. Even we're born into a birth order that will really dictate certain aspects of our life. So we have older brothers and sisters, and they have different rights than we have, being in that position, being in the elderly position. And in some cultures, like in this South Asian culture, they actually distinguish these things with titles that they give. So the big sister is actually the word. It's not just my sister, it's my big sister. And so when she's addressed as the big sister, out of show, a display of respect, but also a recognition of hierarchy in the world. There's a wonderful moment in the great novelist Dostoevsky's work, which is called The Demons. One translation is The Demons, another translation is The Possessed. And Dostoevsky wrote this novel to really highlight the fact that Russian society was breaking down with all these new materialistic, atheistic ideas and was eroding the traditional religious culture, which he loved, the Slavophilic culture. But there's a scene in the novel where they're debating the existence of God. And there's an officer who's in this debate, and Dostoevsky just makes this mention that he gets up in the middle of the debate and shouts out, as if speaking to himself, Dostoevsky says, he shouts out, "If there's no God, then how can I be a captain?" Which is an incredibly profound question, because what he was saying, if there is no hierarchy of being, then how can I be in a position that of authority above anyone else? If there's no one above me, if there's no God, then because once you remove God, all authority dissipates. And this is why atheism ultimately breeds communism, which says there's no hierarchy. And yet, because it's such a false doctrine, it invariably creates a hierarchy, and then they have to kill each other, and they have to kill everybody who disagrees with them. So this is something really important. So when you lose scholars, when you lose this understanding of that there are people who know, and there's people that don't know, and ignorance is real, and we're all ignorant. There's many things, I mean, there's far more things we're ignorant about than that we have knowledge of about, but certainly those who know something, if for instance, if I get into a discussion with a physicist about physics, I'm a fool. What I should do is simply, if I'm interested in physics, is learn from him. But this idea that I can have a real conversation with him, even though I've actually read a few books on physics and I'm interested in physics, but I am by no stretch a physicist. And so for me to debate a physicist about physics is absolutely absurd. And the same is true, for instance, I was a cardiac nurse, but I'm not going to debate a cardiac physician or a professor of cardiology about whether or not striated muscle is real or just simply a name that we're giving to something we don't really understand, or, you know, is the all or nothing Frank Stark law of the heart, is that really accurate? Who am I to do that, to discuss those things? I would be a complete fool if I did that. And yet we live in an age where people seem to feel compelled to have an opinion about everything. And I think the worst thing about it is for the Muslims who should know better, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly says, "La taqfu ma laysa laka bihi ilm," do not follow what you have no knowledge about. Don't go there. So if you don't know, Allah says, ask the people who know. If you don't know, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask the people who know if you do not know. But the problem with that is that it demands humility. And this is the crux of the matter, is that a lot of people, especially semi-educated people, I heard a Christian once, he was asked, why are all the educated people atheists and the real simple people believers? Like the Africans, they're all believers. I mean, he literally said the Africans, you know, they're believers, and yet the level of education in Africa is much lower than Europe, whereas in Europe, they're much higher levels of education, but the majority of them don't believe anymore. And this Christian man, he said, that's very easy, because knowledge tends to puff people up, and they become arrogant, and they actually think they know much more than they actually do know. And whereas with simple people, there's a type of humility that allows their hearts to be open to truths that only the heart can comprehend. And I just thought that was a really good answer, because my experience for a lot of people that are highly educated is that they do slip into a type of puffery. And it's really sad. So just recognizing who, you know, that scholarship, if somebody spent their life studying for 40, 50, 60, 70 years, I mean, we have scholars that literally have been studying for 70 years, like Sheikh Abdullah bin Beya. And then for me to be like a 30-year-old writing articles against him, the gall of it just amazes me. And people obviously say, oh, well, so are you saying they're above criticism? Nobody's above criticism, but who is the critic? Who is the critic? The only one above criticism is the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But who is the critic? Because the word in Arabic for critic is naqid, which means the one who can determine what's gold and what's not. So it's the person that can actually determine whether something is pure or impure. So who can do that? Well, that has to be somebody who really knows something. But when you're young, you think you know everything. And as you get older, they say that fruit, a heavily laden tree with lots of fruit, it the branches are low because there's so much weight from the fruit. And this is the reality. People are humble. So one of the things that Imam Ahmad ibn al-Adra'i said, الْوَقِيعَةُ فِي أَهْلَ الْعِلْمِ وَلَا سِيَمَ أَكَابِرُهُمْ مِنْ كَبَائِرَ الذُّنُوبِ, to attack the people of knowledge, especially the greats among them, is from the enormities, from the major sins, like just like the kaba'ir. So attacking people that have immense knowledge is actually, it's a kabira. And what's amazing too, it's quite stunning, is that people write things. You know, they say, blessed is the man who dies and his sins die with him. People don't realize that when you write something on the internet and you're dead, that's still on the internet. So your backbiting will go on forever. As long as people are reading the internet, your backbiting is on there. Or if you write an article, if you write a book against somebody. And the thing is, people can write books. We have great scholars who attacked other scholars, but they were great scholars. So Imam al-Ghazali can attack Ibn Sina, and then Ibn Rushd could come along and attack Imam al-Ghazali, because they're nuqad, they're critics. They can determine what's gold and what's not gold, and they can be wrong just like any critic can be wrong, but they're at that level where they can do that. And so it's always interesting to me that the people that tend to attack the scholars tend to be, nobody's ever heard of them. They haven't written anything. They haven't really established themselves as great intellects. I mean, I'll be the first to admit that I don't know who I could really criticize amongst the great scholars, because I would feel like such an idiot. Just like to write a book against, I love Ibn Rushd. He disagreed with Imam al-Ghazali, and I love Imam al-Ghazali, but I'm not going to write a book about why Ibn Rushd was wrong in his criticism of Imam al-Ghazali. I just wouldn't do that, even though the ulama say generally our ulama say that he was wrong in certain of his critiques, but I'm not I might quote a scholar saying that, but to say that is, it seems like just an extraordinarily overarching thing to do. And I mean, obviously, to point out things that our scholars have said that are wrong, if it's agreed upon or if there's reasons to do it, then you know, I would make an exception for that probably. But again, you have to know your place in the grand scheme of things. مَا مِنَّا إِلَّا لَهُ مَقَامٌ مَعْلُومٌ. Even the angels say each one of us has a fixed station, like not to go beyond your station. And it's better to think you're below your station than to think you're at your station or above your station. Sidi Ahmed Zarruq says that whoever has a station that he genuinely has and he claims it, Allah will take it away from him. And if he claims a station over his station, Allah will expose him with scandals. And if he claims a station less than his station, Allah will elevate him to a station over. He says that in the Qawa'id. And he looks at that like a metaphysical qa'ida. So it's really important not to, not to know who you are and where your place is in the grand scheme of things. It's actually a very important thing to know. That's why self-knowledge is so important, because how can you know anything else if you don't know yourself? How really can you know anything when yourself is the closest thing to you? And yet so many people do not know themselves. They don't know their limits. They don't know their intellectual limits. Like to recognize at a certain point, which I had to do at a certain point, I just realized I have real intellectual limitations, genuine intellectual limitations. And largely because I read a lot, and then I see what really profound thinking is, and I see what really original thought is, and I see what really illuminated thought is, and then I look at my own thinking, and I look at what I have produced myself, and I recognize what an immense gap is between myself and my own understandings and that of the people I read. And one of the things that I've noticed that a lot of people read books. You know, there's a great line by a poet laureate, he won the Nobel Prize for Poetry, that says, you know, people read books and repeat quotations, draw conclusions on the wall. That there's, Rumi said, if you want to be considered a great scholar, just say whatever you want and then attribute it to somebody else. And so there's so many people that, like, they read tafsirs and then they speak it as if it's their own insights. Like it's, they don't tell who they're quoting. Like I heard one person giving a talk and I knew exactly where he was getting everything because I'd read the same thing. And yet never once did he say it's from so-and-so. It was as if he had all these amazing insights into the book of Allah. You know, or somebody would make i'rab of the Quran and like, oh, well, this is, Damiru Sha'an or something like that. How does he know it's Damiru Sha'an? Because he read in the tafsir that it was Damiru Sha'an. He didn't produce that. And this is the difference between a student of knowledge and real scholars, is that students of knowledge, we read what others have said. But for us to think that we can produce something that from our own quote-unquote original thought, heyhata, like the Arabs say. So it's just really important to know that, and I think the older you get, the more you realize that we're just so limited in our understanding. But attacking scholars is just really, really dangerous. Attacking anybody is dangerous unless there's a real reason to do that. And obviously, delusion is an important part of human existence. Many people are deluded, and so obviously they'll say, "Oh, I'm just protecting the deen." And I mentioned that Imam al-Ghazali's great quote in the Book of Knowledge. But Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said, "Al-bala'u muwakkarun bil-qawl. Law sakhibtu min kalbin la khashitu an uhawwala kalba." This is the Sahabi, the companion of the Prophet and he said that all of tribulation is related to speech. He said, if I mocked a dog, I would be afraid that I would be turned into a dog. That it's just, it's something we have to be really careful about, just making fun of people or attacking people, doing these things. I mean, it seems to be the zeitgeist now is all about attacking other people. That's what, there's so much of it. There's so much negativity out there. And I think if you go online and look at this, you're going to get sick. I'll tell you something that Ahmad ibn Hanbal, radiallahu anhu, said. He said something amazing. لحوم العلماء مسمومة من شمها مرضى ومن أكلها مات. And this is mentioned in Al-Mu'id fi Adab al-Mufid wal-Mustafid. It's a very interesting statement, but so it's recorded that Imam Ahmad himself, radiallahu anhu, said this. The flesh of the scholars is poison. Whoever smells it will get sick, but whoever eats it will die. Meaning the heart, it's a death of the heart. So whoever smells it, that means that if you just read it, if you're reading people making fun of or attacking or, and there's a lot of it. And I'm not putting myself in here. Let me make something perfectly clear. I am a student of knowledge. I do not consider myself one of the ulama. By Western standards, people can consider somebody a scholar. That's fine, but not by Islamic standards. I know what a real scholar is because I've actually been blessed to study with them. This is who they're talking about. They're talking about these people who Allah has chosen, because the Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith, Sahih, that Muawiyah radiallahu anhu relates, the Prophet ﷺ said that من يريد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين. Whoever Allah wants good for, He will give them understanding of the religion. That is called a jumla shartiya. It's a conditional sentence, which means that if somebody has understanding of this deen, Allah wanted good for them. So who are you to want bad for them if Allah wanted good for them? Woe unto you. Woe unto you. And so when you look at people who've been given great knowledge, people say, oh, he's this or he's that or he's... You don't know what his ijtihad is. You don't. He's working with a whole other set of criteria that you don't have. You don't know what he's going to defend himself on the Day of Judgment. How are you going to defend yourself if you attack him and he has an ijtihad that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said on the tongue of his Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because all of what comes from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is revelation. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man ashtahada wa asaba falahu ajran, wa man ashtahada fa akhta'a falahu ajr." Whoever does ijtihad and is correct in his ijtihad has double the reward. And whoever makes ijtihad as an incorrect in his ijtihad, he's mistaken. So the scholar could be mistaken, but he has the criteria that enable him to make that ijtihad. If he's mistaken, Allah is going to give him a reward anyway. But who are you? What reward are you getting other than the accrual of sins by attacking people you have no business attacking? No business attacking. And so people can, and I know this is a democratic age and everybody says everybody's entitled to their opinion, and people say, you know, that they can say whatever they want. Well, that's true. You can say whatever you want, but you just have to know that, like Imam Malik said, that مَنْ دَرَى أَنَّ كَلَامُهُ مِنْ عَمِلِهِ قَلَّ كَلَامُهُ. When a man realizes that his speech is from his deeds, his speech will diminish. In other words, he'll begin to speak less and less because he knows he's going to be taken to account for every single thing that he says in this world. And that includes what you write on the internet. You will be taken to account for it. So you should just know that. I mean, this is just nasiha to myself and to everyone else. You should just know every comment you make, just like it's preserved on the internet, it's preserved in your sahifa. And it's going to be shown, you're going to see it. All that mockery, those little emojis that you put, all that making fun of people, whatever you're doing, and I know the people listening to this aren't those people, so a lot of you don't need to be hearing this, but it's something for all of us to think about. And maybe, just maybe, there might be somebody listening to this who actually does participate in these types of things and will say, Astaghfirullah, you know, I really need to change my ways. Because in the end of the day, in the final analysis, we're all moving towards the Akhirah at such a rapidly increasing rate that we need to be getting ready. And one of the best ways to get ready is to guard your tongue, to guard your pen, which is just an extension of your tongue, to guard your keyboard, which is just an extension of your pen. This is life on earth, and this is what we all need to know. One of the poets said, لُحُومُ أَهْلِ الْعِلْمِ مَسْمُومَةٌ وَمَنْ يُعَادِيهِمْ سَرِيعُ الْهَلَاكِ فَكُنْ لِأَهْلِ الْعِلْمِ عَوْنًا وَإِنْ عَادَيْتُهُمْ يَوْمًا فَخُدْ مَا أَتَاكَ. That the flesh of the people of knowledge is poison, and whoever opposes them is quick to perish. So be a helper to the people of knowledge, and should you one day attack them, right, just be prepared to take what comes. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala purify our tongues, make us people of purity and righteousness, elevate us, make us people of tawbah, of repentance, of forgiveness. I mean, you can be talking about somebody and they're in sajda doing tawbah, and Allah's accepting their tawbah, and you're backbiting them. And the hadith that said backbiting is worse than fornication in Islam, people say, how could that be? The ulama say, the thing about somebody who fornicates can make tawbah, and Allah accepts the tawbah. But if you backbite, you've attacked another person. And you technically, that can't be redressed until that person forgives you. So it's worse in that way, in that it's more difficult to remove from your sahifa than even something as enormous, and it is an enormity. So I'm not belittling, and certainly the hadith, I'm just quoting the hadith, at least in English. So I was thinking just about Sheikh Abdullah Mimiyya, who I've known personally for many, many years. He was my teacher in the 90s. And I continued to learn from him and benefit from him. And increasingly, he got involved in a lot of forums where he was attempting to mitigate a lot of the attacks on Muslims. And there's people that have clearly disagreed with his approach and his views. But one of the things that is remarkable to me about people that attack people like Sheikh Abdullah bin Bayyah is the question is never about is what he's actually doing haram or halal. Like, what's the hukum shar'i of this? And then are you somebody that can determine that? Because you have to be at the level of some level of ijtihad to be able to determine that. I once heard somebody was telling about some criticism that he was getting, and he said, أنا ما فعلت حراما, I haven't done anything haram. And that really struck me. It's a very simple statement, but it just really struck me as something, wow, you know, that's how he's looking at things. Halal and haram. Is this permissible what I'm doing, or is it not? And obviously he has a whole set of criteria for why he would be doing what he's doing, because he obviously thinks some greater good is going to come out of what he's doing. That's his ijtihad. But what really strikes me is that the people who attack him, essentially, I mean, very often it's pure ideology. It's just because he's not an ideologue and they happen to be following some type of ideology. So somebody like that, who is recognized as one of the greatest living Usuli scholars of our tradition, when in Pakistan, when the Hanafi ulama came to an impasse in dealing with certain questions in some issues that had arisen in Pakistan, Sheikh Taqiuddin Usmani, who's one of the greatest scholars of the Hanafi school in the subcontinent, sent to Sheikh Abdullah bin Bayya 7 problems. And that is actually part of the Hanafi Usul, according to Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda told me that in the Hanafi Usul, that they will go to the Maliki opinions if they don't resolve the problem within the Hanafi school. And so they actually sent him, and he solved all 7 of those problems. These are recorded as well. But then if you look also at his service, I mean, first of all, he comes from one of the most notable Mauritanian families. His father was a qadi. His father was probably the greatest living scholar of the 20th century in Mauritania. And that was recognized even by people like Sheikh Muhammad Ramin al-Shinqiti, who the great Mufassir of Quran, recognized his position, his maqam. So that was his father. And he spent his life there studying. And then at the age of 20, went to Tunisia with some of the top scholars in Mauritania. He was the youngest of them, and he graduated first in his class amongst these scholars. He actually gave an interview on the Voice of America in 1961, I think, 60 or 61, representing the students there, in the Mauritanian students in Tunisia. So even the elders put him forward as their spokesperson. So he was recognized just for having a genius. In fact, Muhammad Ramin al-Shinqiti, I was told by his son, Muhammad al-Mukhtar, who died recently, Allah yarhamuhu, he was one of my teachers when I was in Medina. He's a beautiful man from the clan of Tejakanet in Mauritania. But he told me, we were talking about Sheikh Abdullah bin Bayya, and he said, you know, my father used to say, "Hadha min abaqirat al-Mauritania," and he's one of the geniuses of Mauritania. And he said, you know, that he had a creative mind, that he wasn't like a run-of-the-mill. I mean, the Mauritanians are very, it's very difficult to impress a Mauritanian scholar because they, you know, they really do have a lot of knowledge. So, but the Mauritanian ulama all recognize Sheikh Abdullah bin Bayya. But even more importantly, this idea somehow that he would support, you know, anything that's unjust, and people say, oh, well, he's supporting this or he's supporting that. Again, he does his ijtihad. And in the late 70s, he was sent by the president of Mauritania, Muhammad al-Mukhtar, Mukhtar Wadadda. He sent him to Libya when there were problems between Mauritania and Gaddafi, who had taken power in Libya. And he sent him there. And the only reason I know this story is because the Mauritanian ambassador at the time, who was in Libya at the time, actually recently revealed this last year on Arab television, this story. Even the children of Sheikh Abdullah bin Bayya were unaware of this story. So Sheikh Abdullah bin Bayya delivered his message in the presence of the ambassador, because always when a visiting politician visits another country, the ambassador will accompany them to the palace or to whatever the president's residency or his office. And so the Mauritanian ambassador said that Sheikh Abdullah bin Bayya, when he finished delivering Mukhtar Wadadda's message, the president of Mauritania, he said, look, this was from my president, but I have something personally to say to you. And Gaddafi looked at him and said, what? He said, you need to fear Allah. He said, you cannot attack our Sahaba. What you've said about Abu Huraira, what you've said about Sahih Bukhari, what you said about things in the Quran, I want you to make tawbah. And Gaddafi, the ambassador, related all this. You can see it. It's on YouTube. He said that Sheikh Abdullah bin Bayya, when he said that, Gaddafi was taken aback. And this is somebody who killed people. Like, literally, as far as we know, dumped scholars into the ocean in the Mediterranean. There's still, nobody knows what happened to poor Baqir al-Sadr, the great Shia scholar from Iraq, but it's believed that he was dumped into the ocean. So, you know, this is a mawqif. Like, this is speaking truth to an unjust ruler. Who amongst us has actually done that? Like, really? Like, who amongst us has actually done that? You know, put their lives into jeopardy for their belief. And so the ambassador said, Qaddafi started arguing with him, and he said, he said, you're wrong, and you need to make tawbah. And I will not leave here until I hear you retract your statement. So the ambassador said that he didn't, finally Qaddafi relented and said, no, you're right, astaghfirullah, you're right. And then he left. So that's something to think about, you know, and that if that's a man who was, now he's 87 years old, and he spent his life serving this religion, he's going to sell his religion at this late stage when he knows that just by being a mortal, that he's looking at his own mortality. I mean, that's just, I don't know how they reason. It just doesn't make sense. So, but I know who he is because I've spent over 2 decades living with him, traveling with him, translating for him. I know who he is. I have no doubts. Lenuzik Allah ahad. You know, only Allah knows the reality of people. But in myself personally, I believe that he's one of the awliya of God because I've seen it. Like I've seen, and many people who have worked with him have felt the same thing. Only Allah knows these things. We can't. It's not our business to determine. But that's my belief. So when I look at him, I don't judge him. I might disagree. I can actually disagree with something and think I would have done this differently or something like that. But the idea that I don't recognize the level of scholarship and the sincerity and the valid authority that he has to determine his own path. I mean, that seems to me to be something just really obvious and clear. And I just feel sorry for people that the way that some people have talked about him, I would just not want to be in their shoes on the Day of Judgment. I really wouldn't. I mean, there's always time for tawbah, but it amazes me. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inshallah elevate all of you and increase you and keep you going inshallah until inshallah we meet again. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.